Please pray with me. Father, as we sang earlier, how we long to see your Son face to face. Oh, what a day that will be when we are gathered before your throne. We see the one who is glorious, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Singing these songs this morning, gathering with your people, taking of the supper, how it excites in my heart a yearning for that day when we will be with you and we will see you face to face. No more having our eyes clouded or shrouded by the darkness of this world or the sinfulness in our own hearts. Hearing speech from your mouth to us directly. Father, I know the own weakness of my own soul, my need for you. Who would I be if it were not for the fact that you have spoken into my life? And I know that that is true for so many who are gathered here together this morning. And so as we think about moving forward to that day, and we will see Jesus face to face. And while we wait for that to come, help us to be a people who speak, who counsel one another in the face of our sin, in the face of our suffering, but as your people, your saints, walking with you as disciples. So Father, I pray that you would help us to think about counseling this morning, about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ, and grant that you would empower us by your Spirit to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, I pray. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Today is kickoff Sunday, as we're probably very well familiar with and aware of by now. And a year from now, on kickoff Sunday, we hope to be launching the Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling. That's our hope. That's part of our 2020 vision here at Mound Free. Now, the Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling has a launch committee. It's chaired by Matt Cunningham, and John Strabicki is on it as well, and then Pastor Dave and myself. And they've asked that we would give some time in the preaching of the Word as we move towards the launch of that center to think about biblical counseling as a church. That's part of what we value, again, as our vision for who we want to be by 2020, a church that's growing in our biblical counseling abilities and competencies. So to get to that end, we need to think about what is counseling, who does counseling, and how we do it. And I'll just offer a simple idea for what is counseling. I actually liked Guy brought us this morning what John Piper has to say about counseling, and there's a lot of hyphens in that, and I don't have that many hyphens in my definition that I'll share, but here's a simple definition from Heath Lambert. He says, counseling is a conversation where one party with questions, problems, and trouble seeks assistance from someone they believe has answers, solutions, and help. Questions, problems, trouble. It's having a conversation, talking, help, answers, solutions. Now, I've been receiving a lot of questions lately. I have a 2-year-old. I get a lot of requests for help, daddy, help, daddy, help. And to be honest, I'm doing pretty well at providing answers and solutions. My batting average is, you know, probably in the 900s. But those are not all the questions that come my way. I do biblical counseling every week with people. And if we think about the questions that do come to us, the people who come to us seeking help, wanting answers for life's problems and challenges, sometimes it's, I'm binging on Netflix. I'm just obsessed with watching these shows. Sometimes it's struggling with more addictions or behaviors. I'm caught in alcoholism or drugs. Will you help me? How do I get out of this? Other people come with questions about relationships that they're struggling with. How do I work through conflict with this other person who I keep getting in battles with over and over again? And it might even get to what we might say is the extreme end of things, people who are hearing deluded thoughts. They're hearing voices in their head. They're struggling to even make sense of reality. How do we help people with those sorts of problems and challenges? And I would ask, are Christians considered to be the ones who have the answers, the solutions, the help in our culture? And the answer is no, we're not. We're not considered to be the people who can have conversations and provide help. The professional helpers in our culture are psychologists, therapists, counselors, social workers, so on. They go by other names. They go through a lot of training. A master's degree might take 2 to 3 years, a doctorate 4 to 6 years. They read thousands and thousands of pages, and they write tons of papers. I know because I was there. I was involved with that. It's a lot of work that goes into preparing to be a professional helper. Beyond that studying and preparation, you'll spend hundreds of hours, if not thousands, actually sitting with people, working with them, helping them on the way as you get trained and equipped to be a counselor or a therapist. But then it's not even done there, because upon graduation, you have to study to take your exams. You have to continue to do counseling under supervision as someone oversees your professional development. And even then, once you're licensed, you're not done, because you continue to take classes, seeking your continuing education credits. It goes on and on, let alone the fact that you're expected to be in therapy yourself, hours and hours of someone else helping you to talk through your problems and your challenges. But it was back in 1970 that Jay Adams, he was a professor of practical theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, raised a call, a beacon to the Christian church to consider, why have we made this wholesale embrace of psychology? Why do we look to them as the competent experts who can give us answers, who can help us? And in turn, he offered this simple premise: counseling is the work of the church. He drew upon Colossians 3:16 and Romans 15:14 to say Christians are competent to counsel. And Adams launched what has become the biblical counseling movement, a resurgence of God's people embracing the reality that they're the ones who can have conversations with people to give answers, solutions, and help. So as we move towards launching a formal counseling center, we would be wise to stop and consider this question: what qualifies us to do so? Who are we to open a counseling center in a world that says, go to the experts with all of the degrees at the end of their name? And perhaps this question: we believe that's true. We're going to open a counseling center. But who do we look to, say, enlist? Who is called to come and be a part of this ministry and do this work? Do you need these degrees? Do you need certain credentials? What would those qualifications be? Who is fit to be a counselor, to give answers, solutions, and help? Perhaps you're thinking of just some of those examples that I mentioned of people who are seeking help with their issues, and you know people in your own lives who are struggling, or you know of the struggles that you yourself have walking through this world, and you say, not me, Aaron. Don't point out me. But Bob Kellerman tells this story. He was at a large church, and a number of requests had come to him. and the pastoral staff there, the people asking for counseling help. And they didn't have a ministry of working with people. And so he agreed to be the pastor for counseling and discipleship. And on the first night of the training that was to take place, he sat down with everybody in a circle. This was back in the days where he still wore a suit and a tie to show up on a Wednesday night. And he had this image in his mind of himself sitting there in the seats like a 10-year-old boy in his father's suit, feeling entirely incompetent and unable. How can he lead these people? And without getting entirely Freudian upon himself and working through that image that he had in his mind, he sat down and shared this with them. And they bonded and connected together over this idea that we are all needy people, all needy humans, and that the power and strength is not within us. Bob Kellerman is now one of the leading proponents of biblical counseling, who does lots of writing and teaching and equipping of people all over the world, helping God's people grow in their ability to counsel others. Ed Welch says this: if you feel quite weak and ordinary, if you feel like a mess but have the Spirit, you have the right credentials. You are one of the ordinary people God uses to help others. Now, Paul told believers in Rome that they were competent to counsel because he was persuaded that they met these four credentials: character, competence, conviction, community. And I want to remind us this morning that every one of us, every single one of us, can be fit to counsel if we meet those credentials. So we could say, as we look forward to having a counseling ministry, that if I were to receive, say, applications to be involved with that ministry, that resume of everybody in here would look like this. If you are a Christian, the resume of every Christian ought to read like this: fit to counsel. Fit to counsel. Because you meet the four credentials of character, conviction, competence, community. So the question this morning: who is fit to be a counselor? What are these credentials? And we find this answer in Romans 15, 14. If you want to turn there, it's on page 949 of the red Bibles that are with you. And we will observe these four credentials of the Christian who is fit to counsel. So we'll double-click on each of those credentials. We'll take a look at it, considering what Paul has to say here in Romans, as well as in some other scriptures. So Paul says in Romans 15, 14, he says, "And I myself am convinced about you. I'm convinced concerning you all, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Now, I believe the church went through Romans at some point, but just to kind of remind ourselves a little bit of the context of where Paul's at, what he's doing, he's writing to a people who he's never even met. He's never met a single Roman believer in Rome. Now, there are some who have come to him from Rome, and he's engaged and interacted with them. But he's writing to these people who he longs to come and visit so that they would mutually encourage and edify one another, and so that they would in turn send him on to Spain to do the work of bringing the gospel there, to that area of the world. And after he unpacks this rich, deep theology in chapters 1 through 11, he gets to Christian living in light of these truths about salvation and the gospel and how we come to faith in Christ and what sanctification looks like. He gets to Christian living in chapters 12 to 15. And particularly in chapters 14 to 15, he's addressing this question of Christian liberty. What do you do when there's a question of freedom? Can I eat this food? Can I celebrate things on this day? How do we love one another in those circumstances when there's freedom? And lest he come too hard upon these Roman believers, he realizes and steps back and needs to say, I need to compliment. I need to commend these believers because of what I've heard about them. And so he offers this commendation. He is convinced, he is satisfied, he is persuaded concerning them that they are full of goodness, and so forth. So let's look at this first credential. Paul was convinced that these believers were full of goodness. The first qualification of a fit counselor is this: character. Now, when he says full of goodness, it's this idea that they were like nets that were full, that were just bursting, ready to burst forth, or a barrel or a container that was overflowing. It's that full. And what was inside this container? Well, goodness. It's moral excellence of character. Not something that one is just hoarding and keeping within, but that it's pouring out in good for others. So Paul comments about who they are, and he says, they were full of goodness. They had this character. He says shortly after that in chapter 16, speaking to them about warding off divisions and false teaching, he says to them in 16, verse 19, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good. Continue in your goodness, and innocent as to what is evil. Now, this raises a question in my mind. Paul's commending these believers. Does everybody have goodness? Does everybody have character? Do they have the requisite character that Paul is commending them for? And if we're familiar with Romans chapter 3, Paul says, there's no one righteous. There's no one good. There's no one who does good. So how in the world do we get from there's a declaration that no one is good to you believers are full of goodness? For all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. Something transformative had to happen in these individuals' lives that Paul could say to them, you are full of goodness. You have character. We understand that goodness only comes from a heart that has been changed, a heart that has responded to the gospel, what Jesus has done for those who are not good, not righteous. A heart that responds in faith, that's justified by faith. And Paul unpacks that in the book of Romans. And he gets to chapter 5. He says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he goes on to talk about this present standing that we have, and that as we walk through sufferings, it produces in us endurance, and that endurance leads to character, and that character leads to hope. And he grounds it in this reality in verse 5. Of chapter 5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so we get this first insight that there's someone who's actively working inside of us to make this transformation take place and happen. And if we turn to chapter 8, there we see even more about what this work of the Holy Spirit looks like for him to be poured out upon us. We see that it is God, the Spirit, who dwells with us. Paul is contrasting living in the flesh versus living in the Spirit, and he says in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, he takes up residence inside of a believer. In verse 11, he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit comes and resides, and he grants a present spiritual life and this promise of a spiritual life that is to come in the resurrection. So not only does the Spirit come and dwell, but he gives us this life. And in verse 14, we also see that for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So it is as if the Spirit is walking with us hand by hand, leading us, walking us forward. This is the work of God bringing about this transformation. But here, as Paul describes this way of living according to the Spirit, he also describes how we respond to this transformative work of the Spirit. In verse 4, we see that in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have to walk. We have to take steps with him. He's not, say, dragging us in our feet or dragging on the ground. No, we consciously choose to walk with him. He makes this contrast then between setting our minds on the flesh versus setting our minds on the Spirit, who is life and peace. We actively choose what we think about. And in verse 13, it says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit," right, the one who is enabling us, empowering us, "you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We mortify our sin. We mortify our flesh. Now, we could look at another parallel passage in Galatians 6 and in chapter 5. Here in Romans, Paul is commending these believers. But in Galatians 6, Paul is looking at them and he's saying, this is what you must do. So he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual," right? There's the qualifier. "You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Well, who's the spiritual? It's those who, as he describes in Galatians chapter 5, those who are not walking in the ways of the flesh, and there's a whole litany of sins that are listed there, but those who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what it looks like to walk by the Spirit, to have our lives manifesting these sorts of fruits. So walking by the Spirit is not some nebulous idea that's difficult to understand. There's a litmus test for it. Bearing these fruit, putting the flesh to death, walking by the Spirit. So the fit counselor meets the credential of character, gets to full of goodness as one walks by the Spirit, who empowers life. This mutual working of God and us, him empowering us to live, us taking steps to walk with him. And we heard the goal of our character growth as we grow in Christ. We heard it in Ephesians 4:15. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's who we are to become like. So a simple question: do you look like your head? Do you look like your maker? It's the fall season. I love apples. We could go south of here to the Minnesota Arboretum and that center down there, and we could go and we could pick apples all day long. Now, if I walk up to a Honeycrisp apple tree and I go to that tree and I pluck a fruit off of it and I get a pear, I'm going to be sorely disappointed, because I am hungering and thirsting for Honeycrisp apples. We expect that a tree bears fruit given its genus, given its species, given its identity and who it is. We need to have our life found in the Spirit, in Christ. And then we will bear the fruit. Paul was convinced that the resume of the fit counselor begins like this. First, character. I walk by the Spirit who empowers life. A second credential: Paul was persuaded that these believers were filled with all knowledge, which is to say, qualified counselors affirm convictions. So again, he uses this idea of filled, of fullness. There's nothing lacking. And that which is not lacking in these believers was knowledge. Now, certainly, as he says in Romans 15, he says that he's reminded them by way of several things and points, so things that they already knew. Certainly, it's intellectual ideas, things that our minds can grasp. But this idea of knowledge is more than just academic intellectualism. It's not just book smarts. It's street smarts. A wise person is somebody who has the book smarts, who has the intellectual knowledge, but is able to then put that knowledge to use to make right decisions, to live wisely. That's the idea of knowledge here. To be filled with all knowledge is to not just know things and to sit in a high academic ivory tower, but to step out on the street and live out that knowledge. But I think we can ask a similar question that we asked about character, which is, how do you get to being filled with all knowledge? Does everybody have that knowledge, those convictions? If we look back in chapter 1, Paul says that knowledge of God is clear to everyone. It's available in the creation. All you have to do is look out these windows and see that there is a God who has made the creation. And yet, what do? We reject him. We bow down to the Honeycrisp apple tree. We worship the creation instead of the Creator. And the epitome of foolishness is not that we are wise, but that in our self-perceived wisdom, we reject him and we actually live foolishly. We think we know, but we don't really know. And God, in turn, gives us over. When we reject truth, when we reject the knowledge of him, he gives us over to foolish living. We see that in chapter 1, where that living leads to. But knowledge of God is also available to his people, Israel, or to his church today. And in chapter 2, he has this to say to them. He says, "But you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. You are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You preach against stealing, but you steal. You say that one must not commit adultery, but you commit adultery. You abhor idols, but you rob temples." Even knowledge of God, his people through the law, they were still hypocrites. And so Paul declares this judgment again in Romans chapter 3. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We know from the Old Testament the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. They are not filled with all knowledge because they don't fear the Lord. So Paul says in chapter 3 that every mouth may be stopped. You don't have knowledge. Why can anything come out of your mouth? Because you don't have knowledge of God. There's nothing for us to boast about. Nothing. Paul gets to the end of his letter and he says this: "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." knowledge begins with hearing about the revelation of the one who was promised, the one who has come, Jesus Christ. That's where knowledge begins. And so I want us to step back and think about, as we think about counseling, one of the things I found most helpful is to really just think about the Bible tells us a story. It's not that we need to walk around being walking encyclopedias who've memorized, you know, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology or John MacArthur's, I can't remember the title of it. We've got it downstairs, his book on doctrine, or any other systematic textbook. No, that's not the idea. Do we just know the simple story of Scripture? God, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. God eternal, existing as a Trinity, a Father, a Son, and a Spirit, in perfect love and perfect community, chose to make a creation and to make us, at the height of that creation, human beings. And yet then we fell into sin in Adam. We rebelled and we were put out of the garden, out of fellowship, alienated from God, and a declaration of guilty upon our heads. And yet even there in the fall, being put out of the garden, God makes this promise of redemption that from the seed of the woman will come one who will trample the seed of the serpent. And history unfolds, and we see the story in the Old Testament scriptures, and over again, they're looking forward to the promise of the one who is to come, the promise of the Messiah. Redemption promised over and over again. And then, Christ born, Christ lived, Christ dies at the cross, Christ is buried, Christ is raised from the dead, victorious. Christ ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ is interceding now, building his church, sending his people, proclaiming this news of redemption. And one day, Christ is coming back. As we were reminded from the text of Luke last week, D-Day has been accomplished. Redemption has happened. Christ has come. And though V-Day, though the restoration of all things is yet to come, we know the story and where it's at. The fit counselor meets the credential of conviction as one who affirms God's story of redemption. That's where knowledge begins. Knowing this story, knowing what God has done, knowing the gospel, his redemptive plan for sinners. Now, perhaps as we think about counseling and growing, there are certainly other convictions that come. But I think that's where our convictions need to start, understanding the gospel story, being rich in that language and able to just fluently speak the gospel. But if we want to grow in other convictions, we might look to Heath Lambert has a book called A Theology of Biblical Counseling. We've got a copy downstairs. Perhaps that's something you might check out, take a look at. There are the Doctrinal Statement of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, or the Standards of Doctrine of the Association for Certified Biblical Counselors. Our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church, has a statement of faith. You can go online, look at it. There's actually a really great video to watch. I watched it this week. If you want to remind yourselves of those basic truths of the faith. But as we think about being God's people here at Mound and how we might grow in these convictions, you might also want to listen to the Institute for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship, who has a free podcast. And you can download those podcasts and listen to them. And they will walk you through and help you to develop convictions, not just intellectual ideas, but how that knowledge works itself out and how we live rightly before the Lord. CCEF is the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. They offer online classes. You could take classes from them to grow in biblical counseling. Grace Church in Edina is going to host Faith Lafayette to come out next spring and offer lectures, offer teaching in the area of biblical counseling. I know a number of our body have gone to that training before, and a number of us plan to go again. And then here at Mound, we have our Sunday school. We're kicking that off again today. Have a chance to come and sit under the Word, grow in our convictions. And if you particularly are feeling a call to be engaged in the counseling ministry of our body, our church, there's a group of us meeting on Tuesday nights at the Runkles home, and we're working through the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors theological and what's the other word I'm looking for? Counseling, thank you. The exams for those. So we're working through those questions, growing in our convictions. Paul was convinced that the resume of the fit counselor reads like this. First character, I walk by the Spirit who empowers life. Second, conviction. Simply, I affirm God's story of redemption. Let's consider a third credential that he presents to us. Now, character and conviction give rise to being able to instruct. Paul says they were full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct. They were competent to counsel. They were capable of having conversations with people. So that is, the fit counselor demonstrates competence. They're competent. Now, the word that Paul uses here is the word noutheteo. And we're probably familiar with this idea if we've ever heard of the nouthetic counseling movement. It was what Jay Adams drew upon that word. He used it to launch the nouthetic counseling ministry that's become biblical counseling. Now, this idea is more, again, just than intellectual instruction, just than teaching, walking through ideas to believe. But it's morally persuading people who've gone off the straight path and are going awry, admonishing them and drawing them back to the path, to make right choices. And this shouldn't surprise us why this is needed. As sinners, we think of Romans 1-3, right? We forget that this is our condition, that we're not righteous, we're not good. We don't seek after God on our own. And so we need to be drawn back. As sufferers, Paul speaks to this in Romans 5 and in Romans chapter 8, that as we walk through the difficulties of life, there is a Spirit who groans with his people. And what can separate anyone from the love of Christ? There's nothing that can separate us as we walk through the difficulties of this world. And then as we think of being saints, right? Paul unpacks this in Romans 5-8 and 12-15, what it looks like to no longer be slaves to our flesh, but now slaves to Christ. To not live according to the flesh, but to walk according to the Spirit. We need to be instructed. We need to be admonished and brought back to the path. Now, Scripture has a vast vocabulary for all the ways that we can speak. Encourage, exhort, teach, admonish, confront, comfort, rebuke, reprove, urge, help, warn, instruct, rejoice, give thanks, supplicate, restore, express patience, console. I'm pretty sure I'm missing some. But the fit counselor does this. He or she speaks. The fit counselor meets the credential of competence as one speaks the truth in love. That's what competence looks like. Speaking truth in love. And we heard that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15. There Paul is concerned with this image of the body building itself up. We are like a temple for the Holy Spirit. So we are building upon Jesus Christ as the cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we're being built up and we're growing. And how does this take place? Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. That's how it happens. That's how we are competent builders. Our toolkits that we carry with us are our speech and our exercise of love. And this is over in contrast to the danger that he describes there of us being carried away by false doctrine and false ideas. So false truths are countered with the truth. But if that's all that we express, then we're missing something and we're not competent. Because not only were those who were leading them astray, were they falsely saying wrong things, but they were deceptive. They were cunning. They were deceitful. And that's not the way of God's people. Our way is love in contrast to that deception. Sometimes it's easier to think about what we ought to be doing by thinking about what we shouldn't do or poor ways that we try to do this. If you've ever had that experience of you've been walking through something that's difficult and someone comes up to you and they just quote Romans 8:28 to you. All things work for good. Don't worry about your suffering. That is not helpful. That might be speaking the truth, but that's not love. It's not helpful to say, it could be worse. Or, oh, let me tell you about a time that I experienced and walked through something similar to what you've experienced. Again, truth, but missing love. And even when we think about our sinfulness and how we can speak the truth in love to each other with that, Jesus certainly had strong, direct words of confrontation for those who were hard-hearted. The Pharisees who were running away from the promises of God, from walking with Christ. But with many others, it was just questions. It was leading people to truth, drawing out the heart, showing them compassion along with the words of truth that he had to speak. And one of the things that we might want to say here as we think about competence, speaking the truth in love, is if we meet this qualification, we are all enter into, say, the Boston Marathon. If the Boston Marathon is like counseling, if we are able to speak the truth in love, then we qualify to run in the race, to run in the marathon. But that doesn't mean that all of us run at the same pace. Some of us are going to cross the finish line before others. And so competence can vary amongst us. Certainly God gives different giftings, different experiences, different training and equipping. So we need to be growing in our competence and helping each other to grow. This is in part why in our Sunday school and in Mound Free U, we're going to be stepping in and walking through side by side together this fall, Ed Welch's book. Just growing in the ability to have regular conversations with each other, speaking the truth in love. What does that look like? How do we do that? May the Lord give us grace to do so. And Pastor Dave and Kara Kaler and I, we do say more formal counseling. We would love to counsel with you, and I mean with you in all of its senses. If you'd want to sit across from us and counsel, if we can then flip seats and you can counsel us, if you want to come alongside and counsel next to us as a team working with someone or working with couples, I know some individuals in our body who are doing that right now. We would love to just grow together in having conversations that provide answers and solutions and help. Paul was convinced that the resume of the fit counselor reads like this. First, character. Walk by the Spirit who empowers life. Second, conviction. I affirm God's story of redemption. Third, competence. I speak the truth in love. Now, character, conviction, competence, we could stop at these three, but we would miss an essential and fourth credential of the Christian who's fit to counsel. Paul says they were competent to counsel one another. You, yourselves, you all, my brothers, are capable of counseling one another. The fit counselor meets their credential of community as one who welcomes God and his people. And I realize here that I'm going off the outline, so those of you who are trying to follow, who welcomes God and his people rather than communes with. If we just look at the book of Romans, we see this all over the place. Counseling takes place in community. Paul wanted to get to Rome so that he could be mutually edified, that they would share their gifts with him and he would be built up. In Romans 8, 12 through 17, we see that this idea of sonship is communal. We enter into it together, and all the language there is we, us, over and over again. We do this together. We groan together and we cry out, Abba, Father, not alone by ourselves when we're praying, but together we link arms and hands and we cry, Father, Father. In Romans 12 through 15, we see that communion is grounded with God first. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We come to the Lord first, a sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul goes on and he says in chapter 13, 8 through 10, he grasps this idea of Christian living with the simple idea, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's everything else that's being unpacked in 12 through 15, how we love our Christian neighbor, that we're members of one body. He uses this image in verses 3 through 8. He gives examples of what that love looks like in chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. And then he moves out to the non-Christian neighbor in 12, 14 to 21. What does love look like towards your enemies? And then 13, 1 through 7, what does love look like towards authorities? And then what really puts love to the test is the area of Christian liberty. Do I really love my brother when it comes to setting aside my own preferences and desires? Am I willing to sacrifice them to love my brother or my sister? And he comes to the head and says this in chapter 15, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice, not a single voice, not a solo voice, together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I had been looking for a word all week to fit into the outline, and I just hadn't read this text yet. And then I read it, and I realized this is exactly what Paul would have in mind with community, that we welcome each other, that we have open arms, that we're not holding people at bay, pushing them away, that we open up and say, I'm needy. Will you help me? Will you walk with me? Because I can't do this alone. I'm struggling with my sin. I'm suffering through the difficulties of living in a broken world. Now, there are many structures and places for us to engage in counseling in our community. Sunday mornings, we're gathered here now. Would the Lord be pleased that counseling would take place this morning? Wednesday nights when we host meals, when we gather in our community groups, in our Sunday school classes, when the youth group meets on Tuesday nights, when the moms meet up, when women's and various men's ministry events take place. There are many places. It doesn't have to be formal counseling, sitting down on a couch across from somebody else. It doesn't have to look like that. Ed Welch has this to say. He says, we are helpers. This too is part of being human. We offer help so often that we might not even be aware of it. We listen to a roommate or a spouse about struggles at work, and we commiserate with a friend who is full of fears. We give advice to the member of our small group who is going through a bumpy relationship. We ask how we can pray. We were meant to live that way. We were meant to walk side by side, an interdependent body of weak people. And God is pleased to grow and change us through the help of people who have been recreated in Christ and empowered by the Spirit. That's how life in the church works. These regular believers in Rome had character, conviction, competence to do counseling in community. And Paul was convinced that the resume of the fit counselor reads like this. Character, I walk by the Spirit who empowers life. Conviction, I affirm God's story of redemption. Competence, I speak the truth in love. Community, I welcome God and his people. Paul Tripp tells this story. He says, Sam called me in a panic. It had been an ordinary day. Get up, go to work, do his job until quitting time. But as he was rushing home, he was approached by a desperate man. The man said that his life was a mess. He didn't even know where he was going to sleep that night. Sam could tell that he wasn't a seasoned street person. Hoping to be a conduit of help, Sam took him home and called his pastor, me. Paul, he said, I came across this guy who lost his job, had a terrible fight with his wife, and was thrown out on the street. I thought I'd bring him over to your house so you could give him the help he needs. Is now okay? Before Sam could say anything else, Paul Tripp responded, Isn't God's love amazing? God cares about this man and put one of his children in his path. God cares about you and has given you an opportunity to be an instrument in his hands. I am persuaded that God never gets a wrong address, and he intends to use you in this man's life. So let me pray for you right now. God would fill your heart with his love and your mind with his wisdom. I finished praying, says Paul, and Sam said, but I don't think I'm able. And Paul interrupted him. I will continue to pray for you tonight, and I will call you in the morning. I am so encouraged by your ministry to this man. I said goodbye. Paul Tripp hung up the phone. Sam had forgotten this, that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things in the lives of others. We plan to launch a Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling. There's a lot of counseling that's going to take place when we open that. We'll do formal counseling, but I guarantee that at least one person in this congregation is going to have a problem between now and a year from now. And I need help. So who is going to be ready to have a conversation with me and speak answers? Give me help. Will we turn to the cultural expert helpers, or will we turn to each other, competent to counsel one another? Every Christian should be fit to counsel. Are you walking with the Spirit who empowers life? Do you affirm God's story of redemption? Are you able to speak the truth in love? Do you welcome God and his people? Then yes, yes, you are fit to counsel. Fit to counsel. Hear this encouragement. You meet the credentials of character and conviction and competence and community. The question now is, will you walk side by side with others to be an instrument in the Redeemer's hands? Let's pray. Father, I know how keenly you have worked in my life. I know the path that I was on, and you drew me out. You drew me to the wisdom of the glory of Jesus Christ, and you have done that for so many of my brothers and sisters here. We have come to the well, and we have drunk richly. We have feasted on the living bread. We know life, and we are empowered by your Spirit. You filled us with knowledge, opened our blind eyes to see, and you've given us mouths to go forward and to speak. So, Father, help us to link arms and together to walk, that we might be your counselors in this world. For the glory of your name, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.